you a warm welcome. Let's sing together from the White Book, 1008. 1008. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for those wonderful promises found in that 23rd Psalm. That though we are sheep who have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, yet we have a good shepherd who leaves behind the 99 to seek out the one that was lost. Lord, we all were that one. And Lord, we thank you that you put us on your shoulders and you carry us back to good pasture beside the still, clear waters. And Lord, we want for nothing. Gracious God, we commend to you now our time of worship. We pray, O great shepherd of our souls, that you'll let not one of us go wandering, but that, O Lord, you'll keep hold of us. For we ask and pray in the name of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Let's sing together 13:50. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time and will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Let's prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle warned the Corinthian church to examine themselves before they partook of the bread and the wine. Search your heart and ask yourself, are you aware that you are a sinner who has broken God's law? If you have, and if you are, you qualify. Ask yourself if you are a forgiven sinner for having broken God's law. If you are, then you qualify. Paul wrote to the Colossians many years ago. Here was a church which were being led astray. They were taking their eyes off Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and of the wooden cross upon which he was fastened that our sin might be paid for. He writes of him, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Let's pray. Gracious God, as we take this bread, representing as it does the body of our Lord, which hung upon that tree, remind us, O Lord, of that dear price paid for our redemption. Remind us also that the real Christian, his identity is found in the Saviour, but by the Spirit, the Saviour also dwells in the believer. Thank you, Lord, for this bread, and thank you for him who is represented by it. Receive the bread and eat it as you receive it. Remain seated as we sing together 351. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Amen. 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 Let's sing together. 463. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to turn to God's Word. We've had a period of time looking at those times, those appearances of the Lord to people in the Bible in which he shared some of his glory. But today I'd like to spend a little while continuing in our study of the history of Israel, how people have behaved in the past, some good, some not, and how God has dealt with them. So if you have your Bibles and you would like to follow, I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 8 and the final section. It is one of those passages which I don't think anybody would preach on unless they were going through the whole. And yet I think it's going to make a very important point. So I doubt you'll hear this preached ever again. 2 Kings chapter 8, reading from verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Amen. There doesn't seem to be much there, does there? And yet, when I read it, did you notice the insertion and repetition of a number of names? And that is surprising because at least two of the names belong to men which had been dead for a long time. Why do we need to know? So we have in verse 26 a character called Omri. Omri had been a previous king of Israel. If you're particularly keen to read about him, you'll find mention of him in 1 Kings chapter 16. He was a bad king who, to quote the text, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The other name, which is definitely repeated, is Ahab. In verse 27, we get the name three times. Why would the writer mention that name three times? He's dead. He's irrelevant. Ah, but he's not. He is dead. But he continues to exercise an influence over ancient Israel. Verse 27. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. The writer really wants us to know he was just like wicked old Ahab. And we have Omri. Okay, mentioned the once, but again, he was a crook as well. And the other individual named, we're going to have more of her, Athaliah, the grandmother who tried to kill her grandchildren. I still remember from Sunday school the horror of the prospect of a murderous grandma. But here she is being introduced to us. We're going to have more of her. In fact, I'm not sure there's anybody in this passage who's any good. These two kings of Israel and Judah, Israel in the north, Judah to the south, are both wicked. We have Hazael, king of Syria. Of course, he's a pagan, although I suspect he might be better than these two characters. He might not know much better. And the kings of Syria are familiar with the prophets of Israel. He might be, though an outsider and a pagan, he's closer to the living God than these people who ought to know better. And then the text tells us that there was a war and one of them gets injured. And he goes home to recover, and the other one goes to see him. Ah, how lovely. But in fact, it's not lovely. These two kings, one of Israel, one of Judah, ought to have been a light to the Gentile world. Like the Queen of Sheba going to Solomon, the other kings and rulers of the Middle East ought to have been sending delegations to Israel and Judah to find out about the one true living God, his law, and the hope of his promised Messiah. That's why they were there. But instead of shining light into the Middle East, they absorbed its darkness. they became just cheap imitations of those godless pagan nations around them. There is a similar danger in the Church of God today and in every age, that instead of being a prophetic voice to the nation, we simply become a dim and dark mirror reflection of it. The ideology and the morality of the world becomes our morality and our ideology. The coziness of these two kings coming together, the coziness of different religions coming together, will be applauded, of course, by the world. But not, I think, by God. There is a parallel account of this event in the books of the Chronicles. Often the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles are describing the same events, but their respective writers put a little detail here, a little detail there. In verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 22, the writer says, "His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. The Lord is not mentioned in our passage, apart from in verse 27, when we're told that these individuals did evil in his sight. They live without God, they speak without God, they plan without God, they go to war without God, they are utterly godless men. And yet God is at work, not just disapproving of their false religion. Baal is being worshipped in their respective lands, and they are encouraging it and sanctioning it. But we're told in that second book of Chronicles that the Lord was using the events described here to remove them both from power. When the Lord is silent, or his activity in your life cannot be discerned, don't be fooled into thinking he's not doing anything. Don't be mistaken in thinking he has neglected you or isn't concerned. One of the themes of the Old Testament, we have it in Malachi and many of the Psalms, is that the wicked seem to get away with it. In fact, they often do better than merely getting away with it. They seem to prosper. Why is a holy and righteous God allowing the most wicked people not only to get away with it, but also to thrive? Well, if that is a theme of Scripture, an even greater theme of Scripture is that God is working even when we cannot see it. That God is judging, assessing, and through his providence, working through events to achieve his good and proper purpose. Verses 28 to 29 sound like perhaps some unfortunate event happened randomly. Joram goes to war with Syria, and he's wounded, but not killed. He goes home to recover, and his fellow king comes to check on him. But we know from Chronicles, and we know from the next chapter, that God is using that event to remove from the throne of Israel and Judah two wicked men. There would have been faithful people in Israel and Judah at that time. We sometimes describe them as being the remnant.
the leftovers. Those that don't bow their knee to Baal, but remain faithful and true, even when they are in a minority. In fact, if you look at any time or point in human history, there has always been a remnant, a small number of people who would take the narrow way and not the broad way. Who would try and be faithful to the living God, even when it is unpopular. And such ones living in Israel and Judah at that time may have wondered why God is allowing these two idolaters to prosper. But in fact, he has already determined their downfall. So that's a point I'd like you to take away with you. God is at work even when you can't see it. He is under no obligation to keep you abreast of his plans, even for you. If you think that God should be keeping you informed, providing you with regular and frequent updates on the course of your life, you have misunderstood your relationship to him. He is not your servant. You are not his employer. When you become a Christian, you become the greatest thing a human being could ever aspire to being, a servant of God. And when you're a servant of God, you keep obeying the master, even when it's not popular, even when you can't fully see why you should be doing it, even when he doesn't give you a full and detailed explanation of why you're there and why you're doing it. The Lord is looking for a faithful people, not a clever people, not a people who can divine this and work out that and calculate the other, but those who trust him and those who obey him and those who want to serve him, even though it be painful, even though it might not be exciting, even though you cannot fully understand it. The second major point, though, I'd like you to take away. I want to go back to Ahab and Omri. Despite the wonderful heritage of Israel and Judah, with kings like Solomon and David, and there were good apples in there as well, like Jehoshaphat and Josiah, many of the kings of Judah, and I think probably almost all the kings of Israel, were spiritually disappointing. They preferred to worship a false god called Baal than the living God of heaven. And that is why they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's almost as though these two kings, Joram and Ahaziah, it's almost like they are their ancestors incarnate. I don't believe in reincarnation. You are not somebody from 20, 40, 400, 4,000 years ago with a brand new body and you're hopping in and out of a new body, death after death after death. God created you when you were in your mother's womb. You did not exist before that, but one way or another, you will exist forever thereafter. And thanks to the gospel, God's wonderful plan of redemption and reconciliation, you can dwell with him forever. Not because you deserve it, not because you're good enough, but because Christ is good enough, and Christ deserves it. And if you're holding on to his merit, you'll find it is enough. And yet here we have these two men who are so shaped by Ahab and Omri, they are like miniature, younger versions of them. Perhaps somebody has said to you, maybe when you were younger, that you look like your mom or your dad or your granddad or your grandma. It may or may not have been taken as a compliment. But our physical features most of them, not all of them, but our physical features, by and large, we inherit from those who went before. It is possible that certain of our characteristics of our personality we also inherit. Like father, like son. Gee, he's a chip off the old block. Oh, your dad used to say things like that, and so on. Again, usually used against us. But here are two individuals who are like Ahab and Omri, and it's not a good thing. They are clones of these wicked men who occupied their thrones before. There is a whole load of teaching on the internet and at very expensive courses about something called generational sin. I'm not sure I entirely go along with it. But it's true and it's mentioned in Scripture, for example, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, that he will visit the iniquities of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation. I suspect what that means is the sin of one generation, others have to live with. Some of you know, and I appreciate it's tedious, that I have done something of my family tree. Among the ranks of my ancestor, I have an outlaw, a man who tried to murder his own wife, a Victorian fraudster. And they are just the things that got to court. There's a whole load of other crimes and misdemeanors which never made it into the annals of history. But if you want to talk about generational sin, I'll take you back to a man called Adam. Our first ancestor. He was made perfect, spotless, in the image of God, and yet through deception, he became corrupted. And there is a sense in which we continue to be made in the image of God, and yet that image has become marred, spoiled, broken, sometimes barely discernible. But there is another image now in which we are made. Oh, and it's very obvious. It's very clear. It's the image of fallen Adam. His character became warped when he rebelled against God. And when he and his wife reproduced, they passed on that corruption to every generation. And it's gone down and down and down and down. That is why. And there is a very young person in this chapel today. That's why that little girl's parents will never need to include on her curriculum how to be naughty. There might not be many opportunities for it in a baby, but those opportunities will grow and develop. You see, it will come naturally to her, and it came naturally to us. And here are two kings, and they are like Ahab. And they are like Omri, but ultimately, they are like Adam. Because they were born with fallen, corrupted natures. Of course, that doesn't mean that Adam is personally responsible for everything that we do. Explain that to the judge if you wish. It won't work. We do have a degree of control over what we do, and yet it is on our nature to turn to idolatry, to be selfish, to hate, to be resentful, to gossip, to want to be first. Indeed, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. It is, of course, a tragedy. In our Bible study not very long ago, we considered Romans chapter 7. There is some disagreement, there always has been, I think there always will be, that when Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what shall I do? The good he wants to do, he can't do. The bad he doesn't want to do, he does." Is he talking about himself as a believer or himself as an unbeliever? But we are naturally inclined to wander away from God. We are naturally inclined to be selfish. And we are influenced by our family and our upbringing. Not everyone comes from the perfect, happy family. Often there are dark evils lurking beneath the surface. Some people have been put off church because of family hypocrites. Some have been put off God because a parent was taken too soon. Perhaps our families mould us and make us, and maybe we ought to have a degree of sympathy for these two characters, Joram and Ahaziah. Every role model in that royal family, to some extent, offered them poor instruction. And yet there were men of God in Judah and in Israel, and good kings had gone before them, and good kings were able to follow them. But the good news of the gospel, to which Ahaziah and Joram were not fully conversant, they knew something of the gospel, we understand far more of it, is that the power of Jesus Christ is able to break the power even of our fallen, sinful natures. The Apostle Paul calls him the second or the last Adam. When we are born, we're made in the image of the first Adam, corrupted and ignorant of God. But in Christ, the second Adam, we are remade. I'm a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. When you become a Christian, you get a clean start. You have a new beginning. That's why Jesus Christ called becoming a Christian being born again. In fact, he said, except a man be born again, he will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember somebody telling me once, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. I think what they meant was, I'm not one of those intensive types, but let me tell you, if you've not been born again, according to Jesus Christ, you're no follower of his. You might not know the exact point at which it happened. You might not fully understand it even now. You may not have understood it back then. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been born a second time. And at that point, you took on a new status before God. The destination of your journey was altered. And your nature began to change. You stopped being just another miserable clone of Ahab. You stopped being another dull and grimy carbon copy of Omri, or your dad, or your uncle, or your granddad, or Adam the First. You became a child of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit inside your life began to change you. The theologians call it sanctification, to make you holy, to make you right and pleasing to God, to make you more Christ-like. You were born in the image of Adam, but you've been reborn into the image of Christ, and you are becoming more Christ-like. I don't think the process will be completed until you see him, for when you see him, you will be like him. Two Kings chapter 8, verses 25. to 29 are tragic. Not just because these two wicked men are ripe for judgment, which will be executed in the very next chapter. They lived without God, and as far as we know, they're about to die without him. But the other tragedy is that they were like Ahab and Omri. Jesus Christ can and will and does break that link. He will interrupt that cycle. You don't have to do what others did. You don't have to be another Ahab. You don't have to be a replica of Omri. These two were, and they were judged because of it. But we need not be. Look unto me and be saved, O ye ends of the earth. For I am the Lord, and there is none other. Let's sing together. 455. Have an open time for any who would read from the scriptures or pray aloud. In a loud voice, please.
I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you in the middle. In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth thee in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heaven, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on who has not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Mm. And they shall say, you are my God. Amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you that you've rescued us from death and sin, out of the miry clay, and you've planted our feet on a rock, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you've given us a new nature, and you deposited your Spirit. And those, Lord, that are born again of the Spirit, we are a new creation, no more in condemnation. Oh, Lord, I thank you for that new life. I thank you, Lord, that it's fully dependent upon you. Lord, I thank you that you hold us fast and that you will have your way. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you are concerned with making us, Lord, faultless before the throne. We will be presented faultless before the throne. Not because, Lord, of any merit of our own, but, Lord, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you. We thank you. We glorify him, Lord, who is our head. Mm-hmm. And we just praise you, Lord, for that new life. Lord, that's not just for this temporal life that's passing away, but for eternity. Mm-hmm. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. Mm-hmm. The reason why the world doesn't know us is because the world does not know God. We are the children of God. And when we see him, we shall be like him.
Amen.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might think upon it and dwell upon it this coming week. Lord, we do pray for those of our number who are unwell, for those who are struggling. O Lord, that you would support them. We pray for our nation, O Lord, that you would move once again. We pray for our King and his government. We pray, Lord, for this little church upon the hill. And for Hetton also. O Lord, move in our times. But Lord, we also pray you'll move in our own hearts as well. That we might resolve not to be like those who've gone before. Not to repeat the same tired mistakes. But Lord, to live for you. To seek your honour. And your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let's sing together. 4, 5, 7. Make way, make way for Christ the King.
Thank you.
say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.